Set free my heart, set free my soul. I don't wanna be a prisoner no more.
Good evening, gentlemen. And the rest of you too. Good to see you guys here tonight. I want to welcome you to Thursday Night Men's Study, and I want to welcome anyone who's watching online. It's good to have you guys here. We're just going to open up in a word of prayer, and before we get into worship and teaching, but it's just always good to be here in the presence of God's children. Heavenly Father, we just thank you so much for your goodness and your mercy, Father. We just praise you for your presence here tonight. It's just comforts us, Lord, to know that you are truly in our midst, Father God, and you are here to meet our needs, Father, and we just lift your name up high, Father, because you're the only one worthy to be praised. I want to lift up this prayer request to my brother Nick. He wants to pray for his father, Angelo. He needs healing from eye surgery, successful eye surgery, and he also has issues with dizziness from a head injury. Nick also wants us to pray for Dave and Frank and Jesse and Nick for protection over the high school evangelism that they do at the Santa Monica Pier. We just pray for that. That would be fruitful, Father. We pray for those who show up, that they would be anointed, Father, and for those who are wandering the pier. And we just pray that they would, their interests would be picked, Father. They would just desire to hear the truth, that their hearts would be open to the powerful changing gospel of Jesus Christ, Father God. And so we just pray for those efforts out there, Lord. And again, we just want to lift up tonight, Father, we just thank you for your presence again, and we just pray you would have your way here in Jesus' name.
All right, we're doing John's Gospel chapter 12 tonight, the first 19 verses. Anyway, we've been going through John's Gospel. Before I forget, there's two questions on the desk, on the table there. And I got chastised last time because I forgot to tell everybody. And so, and Joe's been on me pretty hard recently. You know, he didn't like the fact that I was asking the same questions every time I came in. So then now he's editing my stuff. So, I appreciate it, Joe. Thank you. But John's Gospel, chapter 12. And John's been moving us through the life of Jesus. And we're moving closer to the cross. And last week, Marty did the study. On chapter, the second half, or the last part of chapter 11, and Mike did it the week before. But I want to go back over because chapter 11 is setting up what's going to happen in chapter 12. So let's pray. Father, we just thank you for your word, Lord. Without it, we would be just not able to just function in this life. Lord, it's just so difficult when you're being fed so many different ideas and concepts and just the lies that are foused upon us by Satan himself. And Lord, he's always looking for an opportunity to destroy us. Yet, Lord, you love us, and you've provided a way for us to escape this death that man has inflicted upon himself by disobedience. So, Lord, speak to us tonight as we read your word. In Jesus' name, amen. By John's Gospel, we've been seeing the miracles. We've seen the miracles, the signs, the wonders that he did. He healed a blind man, lame. And also he showed that he knows what you're thinking. That's scary. As the woman at the well learned real quickly, Jesus knows everything. Where we're coming to now, he's come to this point, and he started in chapter 11, was showing his power over death, the last enemy of man. He's now going to conquer the last enemy of man. And he uses Lazarus' resurrection, I mean his raising him from the dead, to show his resurrection. The ability not only to bring back to life, someone, but ultimately his total victory over death by raising his own body. So anyway, John's gospel, as we move closer to the cross, Lazarus is sick in chapter 11. And it says, and they came to Jesus to tell him about Lazarus, said he was sick. And when Jesus heard that, he said, "This sickness, not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it." And then Jesus said to them very plainly, "Lazarus is dead, and I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, that you may believe." And then it says, "Now Martha said to Jesus," when he finally came, it was after days, "but now Martha said to Jesus, 'Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you.'" But we're beginning to realize through John's gospel that Jesus is God. He's God in the flesh. Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection in the last days." Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" That's a question to all of us. Do you believe this? Because this is all God asks us to do, is to believe that he has rescued us. She said to him, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is to come into the world." Then Martha goes back. Mary comes to Jesus when she finds out he's there. Then when Mary came where Jesus was, when Jesus saw her weeping, Jesus wept. He wept because of the pain that is suffered in this life and being lost eternally, people we love. The difficulties. Jesus is weeping not just with Mary and Lazarus, but about all the difficulty of this life. Jesus said to her, "Did I not say to you that if you would believe, you would see the glory of God?" And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me." Standing at the tomb of Lazarus, "I said this that they may believe that you sent me." And then he cried with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth." And then he told him to loose him and let him go. They knew this. Mary, Martha, they knew this. That in the presence of Jesus, in the presence of the Lord, death never occurred. They knew that he had that power. But now the one he loved had died. But he had called him forth. He called him out of the grave. If death can successfully resist him, resist Jesus, he is not life in the ultimate or the absolute sense. All that he is for the future, he is now. I am the resurrection and the life. The Lord permits a momentary suffering that his friends may be surprised by joy. God's glory is his power to reverse corruption. We cannot resist corruption. We're gradually wasting away physically. But as the Word of God says, we're being renewed in our minds and our hearts by Jesus Christ. The last part, they had enough, the Jews had enough, and they began the plot to kill Jesus. The many of the Jews had seen the things Jesus did, believed in him. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered a council and said, "What shall we do? For this man works many signs. If we let him alone like this, everyone will believe in him. Caiaphas speaks up, being the high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you consider that it is expedient. I was a teacher. It's okay. It is expedient for us that one man should die for the people and not the whole nation should perish. Now this, he did not say on his own authority." Caiaphas didn't say this on his own authority. He prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, not for that nation only, but also he would gather together and one the children of God who were scattered abroad. That's us. That was the Gentile world then, and it's the Gentile world now. We're brought into that one family. Then from that day on, they plotted to put him to death. The last part of chapter 11 transitions, showing strength of the popularity of Jesus. The authorities determined he must be put to death. So now we begin John chapter 12. But it's kind of two parts to this chapter. The first part is 1 to 8 and then 9 to 19. Just a quick overview here. The supper at Bethany, the very beginning. John places this supper on the day before the triumphal entry. It could be Saturday evening. It was probably about a month after Jesus had raised Lazarus from the dead. They must have been a well-to-do family. They had a valuable perfume there worth 300 denarii, about a year's wages for the average laborer. Jesus probably had spoken of his crucifixion, and so Mary would have been privileged to that. Mary, in her kind-heartedness, her compassionate, thoughtful way, she probably, perhaps, looked at the expression on Jesus' face. And what she did at this point, she realized, this is no parable. He means it. He means that he is going to be crucified. He's going to be taken. And then she goes and gets the rarest treasure in her household, the perfume. She pours it on his head and feet, wiped them with her hair. Most likely a word was not said, but he understood, he knew that she was trying to tell him her heart ached. Jesus appreciated it so much that he said that what she had done would be told wherever his name would be carried to the ends of the earth and to the end of time. The story would be told. Chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. Then, 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, who had been dead, whom he had raised from the dead. There they made him a supper, and Martha served. But Lazarus was one of those who sat at the table with him. Then Mary took a pound of very costly oil of spikenard, anointed the feet of Jesus, wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the fragrance of the oil. Jesus loved Bethany. It's where he stayed. The sweet fellowship that he had, notice the first three verses here, mentioned Martha, Lazarus, and Mary. He had this sweet fellowship with them. By Jesus coming to Bethany, he was exposing himself to danger. He was putting himself at risk again. Jerusalem was very nearby, and the forces against him were there. Some hearts are true to Jesus. Lazarus sat at the table with him. Martha served him, and Mary ministered to Jesus. After Lazarus was raised from the grave, Scripture doesn't say anything about what Lazarus saw or heard. There's nothing. There's no recording of it. Perhaps he was forbidden by God. not to divulge this information. The gospel records, there's several instances where women anointed Jesus. All are not exactly the same, but in Mark's gospel, chapter 14, verses 3 to 9, parallels this account. Mary's devotion to Jesus, and most of the time we see Mary is always on her knees before Jesus. She was devoted to him. Mary's devotion caused her to use this very costly oil to anoint his feet. Her attitude, there's nothing too valuable to give Christ. He is worthy of everything we have. Mary is at his feet, as she always was. Wiping his feet with her hair, that's important because Scripture tells us a woman's hair is her glory. For Mary to use her hair to wipe Jesus' feet, Mary was laying her glory at the feet of Christ. Mary would have then carried the fragrance with her for some time. When Christ is worshiped, we carry away his fragrance with us. The more you serve Jesus, the more you come to know Jesus, the more he begins to become part of you. It is a sweet fragrance. And there's people in life that you come in contact with, you see them coming and you want to go the other way. And then there's people you see coming, you haven't seen them in a while, you run towards them. Why? Because you enjoy them so much. They have a sweet fragrance about them. They renew you, they help you, they do things for you emotionally because you love their countenance. Verses 4 and 5 and 6. But one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, who would betray him, said, "Why was this fragrant oil not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" This he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the money box and used it to take what was put in it. We're getting a description of Jesus and the fellowship he has with Martha, Mary, and Lazarus. And now John switches to a scoundrel, Judas. John levied some pretty hard things. He said he's a thief. But remember, John's writing this a long time after. He's writing this around 90 A.D., When flesh enters in to this beautiful occasion, it's destroyed by his presence. Judas could not stand to see the oil wasted this way. He saw it a waste. Judas did not consider Jesus worthy. Sell it and give it to the poor. This was total hypocrisy. Judas didn't care about Jesus nor the poor. And finally, we know that Judas would betray Jesus for about a tenth of the price of that oil. J.C. Ryle, a pastor in the 19th century, talking about this, said that anyone could follow Christ as a disciple for 3 years, see all his miracles, hear all of his teaching, receive at his hand repeated kindness, be counted as an apostle, and yet prove rotten at heart in the end. All this, at first sight, appears incredible and impossible. Yet the case of Judas shows plainly that that thing can be. Few things perhaps are so little realized as the extent of the fall of man. I don't think we really realize and reflect on that event that happened when Adam and Eve, in the presence of God, Satan was able to enter in and say, surely he did not say that. The fall of man has crushed people on this earth. Absolutely crushed them. And once again, I don't want to miss this point. John points out that Judas was just a thief, a greedy thief. Verse 7 and 8. But Jesus said, let her alone. She has kept this for the day of my burial. For the poor you have with you always, but me you do not have always. Jesus, in his rebuke, he says, do not prevent her. Her act of affection and worship was real, heartfelt. There's never a time in the history of the world that you will not have poor people. You will always have poor people. Jesus' ministry was drawing to a close now. Mary would not always have the opportunity. And we should not pass up those spiritual opportunities that God has given us. We should not pass them up. Do not delay doing what we can for our Savior. We cannot. There's going to come a day, you know, and as Pharaoh says, Pharaoh hardened his heart when Moses came to him. And finally it says, God hardened Pharaoh's heart. People can reject the gospel only so many times before God now closes their heart off. Verses 9 to 19, this is the triumphal entry. It's also told in Mark chapter 11, Luke chapter 19, and Matthew chapter 21. It was on a Sunday before his death. Jesus had come as a long foretold Messiah. For 3 years, he had proclaimed himself to the nation. His unceasing travel and miracles. And through all these journeys and miracles, he knew that his death had been decided by the rulers. But Jesus was ready. He is approaching that point where he's ready to offer himself up for us. In this grand public demonstration that's going to take place, where it's foretold he's going to come in to the holy city, the final notice to the holy city, he entered amid the hallelujahs and hosannas of an expectant crowd. The people were jubilant. They thought the hour of deliverance was at hand. Jesus rode in on a colt because it was foretold that the Messiah would come that way. Zechariah 9:9. Verses 9, 10, and 11. Now, a great many of the Jews knew that he was there, and they came not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might also see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. But the chief priests plotted to put Lazarus to death also, because on account of him, many of the Jews went away and believed in Jesus. Not everybody saw Jesus bring Lazarus back from the dead. But they had heard the story. They had heard about this. It was amazing that he could call somebody out of the grave after 6 days. And Jesus is there, and words spreads real quickly. It's not a secret any longer. Remember, what has Jesus said up to this point? My time has not yet come. My time has not yet come, but now his time is near. The people wanted to see Jesus and Lazarus. But the Jewish leaders wanted to destroy both of them. It's insane hatred in the human heart that you would do this. The very people that had the word and were the teachers, the leaders, and yet here they are breaking a sacred command of God, thou shalt not kill. And they're seeking to kill not only him, but they're seeking to kill Lazarus. They plotted to put Lazarus to death. He was already dead. He's come back to life, and the guy you want to kill with him is the one that brought him back to life. A little insane in my mind. But they considered it treason. They considered it treason for being raised from the dead. Treasonous to them, to their position, to their authority, to what they gained by their position. And for this, he was worthy of death. The reason they wanted to kill Lazarus was because he was causing other people to believe. Therefore, he was an enemy to the Jewish leaders. People that share Jesus are a target for persecution. You share Jesus, my brother Mike, you share Jesus, you get a lot of vile things said to you. The anger and the resentment. And it's interesting, Jesus came to give us life, and that more abundantly. He came to save us. And yet people are angry at him, blaming God for our life conditions when we're the ones that said, no, I got it. I know better. And then we want to blame God for our problems. It's amazing. Because have you read anything through John's gospel that would cause you to think that this man, Jesus, was anything but good? He had done nothing but good, restored sight, made a person able to walk again. He forgave a woman caught in prostitution. He did all these wonderful things. The problem is some of the leaders, the Sadducees, who did not believe in the resurrection, they denied it. Their attitude was, look, we destroy Lazarus, we destroy the evidence. Verses 12 and 13. The next day, a great multitude that had come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him and cried out, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel. That's from Psalm 118, 25 and 26. Save now, I pray, O Lord. O Lord, I pray, send now prosperity. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord. This was written, it had to be at least 160 years before, almost 200 years before. Because most of the Psalms, they say, were written before the Maccabean rebellion. And that was 167 B.C. So this was almost 200 years before Jesus came in. Sunday before his crucifixion, what exactly did the multitude of people think of Jesus as he's coming into town? The Son of God, the Messiah of Israel, or a king who would deliver them from the Roman oppression? They got carried away by the emotion of the moment. Some were true believers, but the general impression was most had no heart interest in the Lord. They were hoping, the Jewish people were hoping that this conquering Messiah was coming in to establish his kingdom and free them from the oppression they had experienced. They did not know anything about, had no concept, the Jewish mind had no concept about a suffering Messiah. He's talking about going to the cross. He's talking about dying, and then he's going to be raised again. That did not make any sense to them, so they held on to what they believed because they understood the Messiah was coming and he was going to set them free. Palm branches are a token of rest and peace after sorrow. In Revelation 7:9, John wrote, "After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude, which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, people, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands." This imagery of rest and peace after sorrow, that's what a palm branch represents. Hosanna, save now, we pray you. If we put all this together, it seemed the people acknowledged Jesus as one sent from God to save them from the Roman cruelty, to give rest and peace after sorrow for the years of Gentile oppression. This is what the majority of people saw. Verse 14 and 15. "Then Jesus, when he had found a young donkey, sat on it, as it is written, 'Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt.'" The Lord was fulfilling a prophecy that was 550 years before in Zechariah 9:9. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey." This was prophesied 550 years before this event. Daughter of Zion, it's a figurative expression for the Jewish people. Zion is a hill in the city of Jerusalem. Verse 16. "His disciples did not understand these things at first. But when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written about him and that they had done these things to him." John gives special insight here. Remember, John is... the other Gospels have been written. This is around 90 AD when he writes his Gospel. And so he's now kind of saying, look, they didn't get it at that time. The disciples did not realize, we did not realize what was going on at that time. But as we get past it and we look back, we're able to see much better those events that we didn't understand that we were in the midst of. Then they remembered that these things were written about him. That is the greatest thing that we can say to anybody. The Old Testament is so important to what goes on in the New Testament. Why? Because it's given to us long before the event occurs. It is prophecy. It's not something that somebody just thought up on the, you know, maybe a couple of years ahead and said, hey, let's go for this. This was prophesied. The disciples did not realize what was happening. It was exactly fulfilled, a fulfillment of Zechariah's prophecy. That Jesus was actually entering Jerusalem as the rightful king of Israel. But after the Lord had gone back to heaven to be glorified at the right hand of the Father, it dawned on the disciples that these events were in fulfillment of Scripture. Then they remembered. Daniel 9:25. "Now therefore, and understand, from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, There shall be 7 weeks, 72 weeks. The street shall be built again, and the wall, even in troublesome times. 536 B.C., Daniel prophesied Jesus' entry into Jerusalem. Daniel had predicted the exact date. Only after we look back sometimes at all the wonderful things, the promises of God in our lives, the predictions of the future, then we understand. You can look back over your life as a Christian, a young Christian, you read the Word of God. It was difficult. It didn't make sense. But as you kept coming back and the Spirit began to guide your reading and your understanding, then you go, now I understand. Now I remember. How many times has a verse, you didn't memorize it intentionally, but all of a sudden you're talking to somebody and a verse comes back to you? Powerful. Powerful. Then they remembered. And when God is talking to his nation, he says, remember, 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 remember. We're to remember those things. We're to remember those things because that is what contributes to our faith. That's what contributes to our conviction. Remember these things. It's really interesting. One of the things that's right now that a lot of these young people or just people in general are trying to do is remove the history. They want to take the history they don't like, and they want to remove it. Whether I like the history or not, I need to know the history. I need to know what came before me. I know ideas that people had that are similar to maybe the idea I have. The discussions they had 500 years ago, 1,000 years ago, 2,000 years ago, they're the same. Man's needs haven't changed. Man's needs have not changed. If you buy into this evolutionary stuff, if you buy into the idea that everything is working upward, you're going to get confused. Look back. Look back. God started with perfection, and it's broken down. Those are the laws of science. The law of entropy says things will run down. First law says you cannot create nor destroy. It just changes forms. God wound it up, let it go, created us for his purpose. And all we have to do is partake. All we've got to do is reach out to him and ask him to minister to us, to fill us with his Spirit, that we might enjoy those things that he has planned for us. Verse 17, 18, and 19. Therefore, the people who were with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead bore witness. For this reason, the people also met him, because they heard that he had done this sign. The Pharisees, therefore, said among themselves, you see that you accomplished nothing. Look, the world has gone after him. They're bummed out. Jesus is more popular, appears right now at this point before his crucifixion. As he's entering in, his popularity is great, and now the Pharisees, they're bummed out because he's more popular than ever. As the crowd watched Jesus enter, and the people that had seen him raise Lazarus from the dead, they told the others around them that the one riding on the colt was the same one who had brought Lazarus back from the grave. As reported, this notable sign spread, great throngs of people came out to meet Jesus. The unfortunate thing is their motives was not what was important. I mean, their motives weren't to worship him. It was curiosity. because a miraculous event had occurred. It was curiosity. They wanted to see this guy, and they wanted to see the one he raised. They wanted to see that. They weren't looking for truth. The crowd grew in size. Interest in this Savior mounted, and the Pharisees were beside themselves now. Nothing they could say or do had the slightest effect. This was a frenzied kind of exaggeration, what the Pharisees were saying at this point. They cried out, the whole world is going after him. They didn't realize the interest of the crowd was just a passing thing, because within a few days, what's going to happen? Crucify. Those who are really willing to worship Jesus as the Son of God were very few there. John's gospel sets forth the wide divergence between people and Jesus, and really understanding what his mission was. Pharisees were jealous of Jesus' popularity. They were losing control. They wanted to rid themselves of this troublemaker. But right now, Jesus was popular. And we see this even in our time. We see the country goes through difficulties, problems. People come back. They come back, they're interested now. But it's passing. It's a popular sentiment at a time. Knowing God has created us and knowing what he's done to reverse our mistake in the beginning, surely God did not say that. When I see the word of God, I don't say, oh, that's kind of hard. That's a hard teaching. I can't do that. I go, Lord, show me how to do it. If I don't understand it and it's hard for me, show me how to do it. In John's gospel here, Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. Jesus has power over death. And he is the only one that can reverse corruption. You and I, no matter how hard we try, we cannot circumvent aging. We cannot get away from the fact that we're going to die. We are going to die. But Jesus comes and offers us life. He offers us life. He says, I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the door. I am the good shepherd. All these things that John brings to our remembrance, remember, that's who we're serving. We're serving a God that left heaven to come here and dwell among us that we might have life, that we might be able to live, that we may be able to get away from the corruption. John does a great job here of presenting who Jesus is. What he's done is, you read the other Gospels, they're awesome. But John's always been my favorite, because he just systematically shows you who Jesus is. Now, we're real close now to the cross. Jesus came that we may have life, and that more abundantly. He's come for that. He's come to give it to us. What I love about that is not just eternal life, but it's life now. I know that I'm going to only die once. This body is going to perish. But I know this, I will not have the second death, because I have been rescued by Jesus. I have been made alive again. Even though I was dead in my sin, Jesus has removed that sin from me. John lays that out to the point where we're going to see some powerful things in the latter part of John's gospel. Because Jesus has come to the point where he's going to be going to the cross. This is what he came for. He came to live amongst us and then been lifted up for us. He died so we can live. And if he had gotten off that cross, we would still be dead in our sins. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for your word that, Lord, we can read about you. We can just be able to just kind of lean in and just listen to what you have to say about life, meaning, the purpose, and most of all, how much you love us and you care for us. You are the good shepherd. You are the one. You are the one that came from the Father. You returned to the Father. And Lord, I rejoice that you're coming again. If I should live to that day, Lord, let me be faithful. Lord, if you take me sooner, just to be with you, my friends, I want them to, Lord, just also give them that heart to just realize that, Lord, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.
Set free my heart, set free my soul. I don't want to be a prisoner no more. Unlock the door that holds me in. This is the day that life begins.